Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. We want to look at verses 5 through 11. In the flesh versus in the spirit is what I've titled the message. And let's ask God to bless our time in the Word. Lord, again, we thank you for your Word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly in a way that's profitable for us as your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you note on the overhead, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God, the gospel of God. And we've worked our way down to that section on sanctification in Romans 6 through 8. And the flow of thought goes like this as far as major themes that Paul is developing. We have a universal sin problem. It's the first major theme after the introduction that he develops. And then justification by faith alone. Abraham's the great example. And then sanctification. That's where we are right now. Once we're saved, justified by faith, sanctification relates to how we should then live. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died and rose again to deliver the believer from sin. He delivers us from the penalty of sin in justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. He delivers us from the power of sin in sanctification. And he ultimately will deliver us from the very presence of sin in glorification. I like this little summary statement from David Gazeek. Romans 8:1 tells us we're free from the guilt of sin. Romans 8:2 tells us we are free from the power of sin. Both are true. Now, we need to learn to walk in the good of it as far as the freedom that we now have in Christ, the power that we now have in Christ. That's really what we're talking about this morning, in terms of the fact that we have the Holy Spirit as believers. As believers, we have a war going on inside between our old sinful nature, which still resides inside of us, and our new nature, which is our new real identity in Christ. And Romans 7 describes this conflicted state, as we have noted in weeks past. But then Romans 8 adds an additional reality, that as believers, we now have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And that changes everything in terms of the power to live for God. The power is God himself. It's not like you have power or I have power. We don't. The Spirit has power, and he is living inside of us. John Phillips says, a study of Romans 7 shows that much of the chapter is dominated by the words, I, me, and my. In contrast, Romans 8 is dominated by the Holy Spirit, who is mentioned no less than 19 times in the chapter. The new Lord in the believer's life is the Holy Spirit of God. I think that's the point that he's making in our study today. You want the bottom line? That's it. The reality of the Holy Spirit now living inside of us changes everything. The dominating reality of our life has now changed. It's not like the flesh and the spirit are now equals within us. No, Paul is about to show us that the Spirit has now taken over the lead role. Yes, we still struggle with sin. But the Holy Spirit's prevailing dominant role is inescapable. You can't get away from the flesh, but you can't get away from the Spirit either. And at the end of the day, the Spirit is greater than the flesh. In Romans 8:4, Paul contrasted those who walk according to the flesh with those who walk according to the Spirit. He now goes on to clearly show that this represents a contrast between the non-Christian and the Christian. A person's walk is their lifestyle pattern, and it is telling. Verse 5, Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Clear contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. Really, Paul summarizes his contrasting point here that he will develop. Those who live, present tense, as a continual pattern according to the flesh, life being dictated by the sin nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh. This is where their mind is at. This is their whole orientation, their whole mindset. It's where they live in their minds as a rule or a way of life. Their mindset relates to the desires of their heart, which are totally flesh-oriented. I mean, they don't have the Spirit, so it's going to be flesh-oriented. They don't even have the Holy Spirit. They don't have a new nature. Expositors makes this statement. The expression to set the mind on denotes far more than a mental process. It includes not only concentration of thought, but also desire. I think that's true. Here in Ephesians 2, Paul is describing what we were before we were Christians. This is where we were. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature, children of wrath, just as others. Paul in Romans 8, 5, first part of the verse, 5a, is describing those in bondage to sin. They live according to the flesh. This is their lifestyle pattern. They live according to their sin nature as a pattern of life. It's who they are by nature. Their basic disposition is totally flesh-oriented, as I say, because they don't even have the Holy Spirit. Note that Paul, as a believer, even in the midst of his struggle with sin, as we saw in Romans 7, even in the midst of his struggle with sin, says in Romans 7:25, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. And right there is the distinction. There is a mind difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Note he does this with his mind, he says. His desire is to serve God, even though he still feels the pull of the flesh, as we all do. This mindset is in contrast with those who live according to the flesh, who have their whole mindset governed according to the things of the flesh. It always amazes me, these people who want to call themselves Christian and never talk about Jesus. I mean, it's their whole mindset, their whole frame of reference, but they want to go to heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? You want to go to heaven? You want to go to hell? Everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want Jesus in the process. They're not really about Jesus, and their whole orientation gives them away. Well, in contrast to those who live according to the flesh are those who live according to the Spirit, who set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Now, in salvation, we have had a complete overhaul of our mind. Now there's more work to be done, and we are in process. But we now think differently. You now think differently. You now have a new nature. You now have the Holy Spirit. And that combination of the new nature and the Holy Spirit never agrees with sin. It's a whole different orientation. By the way, the very word repentance means to have a change of mind, a change of mind. Saving faith is a change of mind kind of faith, involving a radical, fundamental change of mind that forever alters the life. And of course, this is the work of God in a person's heart and life. Now, a true believer is ultimately God-oriented in their very mindset. Related, and Paul uses the word mind as a Christian in relationship to the new nature. It's called repentance. In their inner nature, they now desire God and the things of God. And consequently, their whole pattern of life is changed, even though they still struggle with sin. And the fact that they struggle with sin shows that they have had a change of mind. They're not good with it anymore. They hate it. The great challenge in the Christian life is to live consistent with who we are as a new man in Christ. Now, really what Paul is teaching is that we should live out who we are. Now, we're not going to be totally consistent until we get to glory. We're not going to be. James says we all stumble in many ways, and we do. But there is a change. Certainly, it's not a perfection in terms of the direction, but there is a change in direction. It's like the old scholar says, it's not like we're sinless, but we do sin less. We think and function according to our real nature. Again, not totally consistent, but there's a whole new, I was going to say new sheriff in town, but I don't want to say that about the Holy Spirit. There's a whole new person living inside of us. And that makes all the difference. Those in bondage to the flesh think accordingly. Those with a new nature think accordingly. You think the Holy Spirit thinks? Oh yeah, he does. And he's living inside you. It's a whole different thought process than what you had before. Well, as I said last week, the very fact that we struggle with sin is one major proof that indeed we have a new nature that desires to do the will of God. You see, unbelievers do not have this struggle, as they only have one nature, namely the sin nature, also called the flesh. Now, if all you have is the flesh, the sin nature, then it goes to reason that this will be the controlling reality in your life. A person might put up a big front, but that doesn't really change the reality. Putting lipstick on a pig does not change the nature of the pig. And this is the point. The very nature of a Christian is that of a changed person. You've been born again. You've been born of God. God has come to live inside. And to say that you can have God come to live inside you and not be a changed person goes contrary to everything that we have in the Bible. Paul in Romans 8:5 is drawing a great contrast between those who live according to the mindset of the flesh as a pattern and those who live according to the mindset of the Spirit as a pattern of life. Those who live according to the Spirit now have the Spirit as their regulating principle. Their whole orientation is now different. Alva McLean says, we talk about the Christian who walks after the Spirit and the Christian who walks after the flesh. But God never talks that way. The contrast here is between Christians and non-Christians. The expectation is that if you really have the Holy Spirit living inside you, it will make a difference in your life. Your whole mindset or orientation is now different as a way of life. Even the struggle proves things are now different. And you now hate the very sin that you find yourself doing. John says this, 1 John chapter 3, 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. I always find that interesting how he introduces this. It's kind of like people are going to want to say, I'm a Christian and I can live any way I want to, but I'm a Christian. Don't let anyone deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, John is saying practice tells. Present tense, habitual practice. Charles Spurgeon said lots of things on this, along these lines, but here's a quote. Now, sirs, any kind of faith in Christ which does not change your life is the faith of devils, and will take you where devils are, but will never take you to heaven. Yeah, that's true. You see, in regeneration, our heart is changed. Our desires are changed. We're now a whole new person. To be in a new covenant relationship with God means that the Holy Spirit has now come to live inside of us and made us a new creation with a whole new orientation in terms of mindset. You know, we talk about the new covenant in the New Testament, but it really builds on what we have in the Old Testament. Here is one of the key references to the idea of a new covenant in the Old Testament, where the prophecy is, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, soft towards God, where you've been hard towards God. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, according to my principles, my ways, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I think this is the emphasis that we find now in the New Testament as those under the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All the relationships of life are now changed. Now, this new reality brought about by the Holy Spirit is now the dominating reality in the life and heart of the believer. The presence of the Spirit is inescapable. And believe me, the Holy Spirit, he's a powerful reality within you. The Bible says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you're sealed unto the day of redemption. I think if you're in sin as a believer, you grieve the Holy Spirit. If we sin, we're convicted of it, as the Spirit is grieved. If we persist in sin, God disciplines us. He disciplines all of his children, Hebrews chapter 12. We do not have the luxury to just walk in sin in a perpetual way of life. God is not an irresponsible father. He will intervene. He'll get your attention in one way or another. God is now in the mix, living right inside us, making this an impossibility. Now, in this world, there are only two kinds of people with two different mindsets. The unsaved have their mindset on the flesh. I mean, their whole orientation is tuned to the flesh. And in contrast, the saved have a spirit-oriented mindset. And that's of necessity because we now have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Well, sadly, often with interruptions, as we have noted. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. A more literal translation here is, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit, life and peace. A distinction is to be made between Paul saying, I am carnal, sold under sin, as we saw in Romans 7:14, and having the mind set on the things of the flesh. Remember, Paul at the end of Romans 7 said, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Paul's mind as a believer is God-oriented, while at the same time, his flesh still serves the law of sin. So there is this conflict raging within us, as we have noted in weeks past. But for the unbeliever, their mind is totally flesh-governed, and that is death. The word death means separation. You die physically, your soul is separated from your body. Unbelievers are currently spiritually dead, separated from God spiritually. And if they die in their sin, they are headed towards eternal death, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. The unbeliever is alive physically, but spiritually dead. In contrast, the spirit-minded person knows life and peace. As believers, we now have eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We now share in life. That is God's life, which is eternal. We tap into his life. This life denotes union with God. We're now in a living relationship with God. And that will never end because it is eternal. And eternal also refers to the quality of life. God's quality of life that we now share in. And through faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All is well between us and God. Peace is the idea of harmony, where all is as it should be. William Newell says, if you are according to spirit, having been born of God, there is indwelling you a mighty one, the comforter, whose whole mind, disposition, and manner of being and ruling within you is life and peace. And a wonderful description of the Spirit's regulating principle within us, life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind is more literally translated the flesh mind. The flesh mind, very literally. And note exactly how Paul states this. He didn't merely say the carnal mind was at enmity with God, but rather stated it more strongly, saying the carnal mind is enmity against God. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, it's not black, but blackness. It's not enmity, but enmity. It's not at enmity, but enmity itself. It's not corruption. It's not corrupt. Boy, I'm messing this up. It's not corrupt, but corruption. It's not rebellious, it is rebellion. It's not wicked, it is wickedness itself. William Newell says, perhaps no one text of Scripture more completely sets forth the hideous lost state of man after the flesh. It's not a pretty picture, verse 7. The flesh mind is a mindset given over to the flesh, to the sin nature. It's in bondage to the flesh and controlled by the flesh, in which there is nothing good. There's nothing good about the flesh, the old sin nature. In Romans 7:18, Paul said that nothing good dwells in the flesh. The sin nature is totally depraved, morally corrupt. This is the natural condition of the unsaved person. Genesis chapter 6, you know, it was ugly before the flood, right? Now we read about what it was like, Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, drowned them all, except for those 8 on the boat, right, on the ark. All right, things are going to be much better, brand new start, right? Hold on, partner. Genesis 8:21, after the flood, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. I mean, as the offerings are going up, thankful for how God had preserved the human race through the flood. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. You know what? The flood changed nothing in terms of the basic nature of mankind. The flesh mind, by its very nature, is at enmity against God. It's not neutral. You say, oh, we got all these neutral people out here. No, we don't. You have a world of God haters at enmity against God. They're not neutral. They hate him. It's not neutral. It is actively hostile, the flesh, against God. This is the mindset of every unbeliever. Even though they may want to act like they are good people, and most people do. I'm a good person. Sure you are in all your self-righteousness. You're a very good person, especially as you look down on others who aren't quite as good as you. Romans 3:12 says, there is none who does good, no, not one. In contrast, the mind or the disposition of the new nature of the believer is now at peace with God, not at enmity. The new nature loves God, desires to please him. It now delights in the law of God, as Paul says in Romans 7:22. It's why when we struggle with sin, it's so frustrating to us. I think it's one of the best evidences of salvation there is. If you can be happy with sin and it not bother you, you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside you. Furthermore, the flesh mind of the rebel unbeliever is not subject to the law of God. Nor, indeed, can be. It is present tense as a continual pattern of life, not subject to God's law. The flesh mind is a rebel mindset. It by nature has a problem with God, even though they may and often do, very consistently do, lie about it. You know, one thing that mankind is very good at is lying. I don't know where we ever got that trait. Just kidding. Who is the father of lies? The flesh mind has a mind of its own. It's not subject to the law of God, and neither can be. You can't tame this thing. You say, well, I'll just get a certain amount of counseling, and everything will be just fine. I don't need Jesus. No, not going to work. The flesh has its own mind. It wants to do its own independent thing, free from the constraints of God's law, God's rules, God's way. It's all about self-will instead of God's will. You see, the flesh demands to be its own master. There's the whole issue. This is a lordship issue. It refuses to bow before the lordship of Christ. Now, sometimes people think that this idea of enmity against God is a description of just very overt wicked people, you know, like murderers and those who just live gross, immoral lives. But in truth, self-righteousness, the self-righteous moralist also fits the bill. Leon Morris says, His list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21 shows that we must not think only of gross sensuality. For Paul includes such things as enmity, jealousy, and anger. There are many ways of manifesting a disposition that is confined to the flesh. Now, people often try to appear moral or religious for selfish reasons. But underneath, there really is a rebel nature at enmity with God. The real issue is, what are the true affections of the heart? There is the real issue. You see, people may indeed do good things, but still with wrong motives. You know, they want to be noticed. I hope somebody sees this. I get a little recognition for what a great person I really am. And lots of people do good things for attention, to glorify self, really, instead of God. Remember, their whole orientation is not God-oriented, but self-oriented, flesh-oriented. Jesus spoke of those who would sound the trumpet to draw attention to their charitable giving. Hey, everybody, I'm about to give a big gift. Watch. He called them hypocrites. You say, well, I think you know, on my unsafe, they do good things. Yeah, it's not going to get them anywhere. I'm all in favor of doing good things versus bad things, of course. But Isaiah 64, 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, that's all our right things, all the right things we do, are like filthy rags. Even all the right things we do as an unbeliever are still soiled by sin and totally unacceptable to God. Jeremiah 17, 9, got a heart problem. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ultimately, only the Lord. Tonight I'll be in Psalm 19 where David says, cleanse me from secret faults. I'm sure we all got plenty of those. It's a good prayer. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Can't really change our basic nature. We can't do it. It requires a supernatural work of God to change a person. Note that the flesh, the sin nature in a person, never gets any better. It's rotten to the core. And this will always be the case. The flesh is always against God. It's never submissive to God's law. It ever revolts and rebels. And we still have that flesh reality within us, even as believers. For those who put great stock in worldly counseling, we need to note the flesh cannot be changed. Note that. It cannot be reformed. The world doesn't understand this because they don't know biblical truth at all. They're all about changing themselves through all kinds of techniques and whatever, philosophy and rituals and psychology. It cannot be reformed. This is why a person needs to be, are you ready for this? Born again, born of God, as only God can fundamentally change people from the inside out. But I want to emphasize to you as believers this morning that even as a born-again Christian, you still have the flesh, although your relationship to it has now changed. You are no longer in bondage to it, although it is still present. But this sin principle still residing in you will never get better. And therefore, you must constantly look to the Lord for his overcoming power. This is what we must learn. We must learn to walk by faith in dependence on God for the strength and the help that we need. In Romans 13, Paul says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh, the old sin nature, to fulfill its lusts. It's still there, even for you as a believer. Don't make provision for it. Don't give it an opportunity. The point in Romans 8 here is that the unsaved who are flesh-minded and whom Paul goes on to describe as in the flesh cannot change themselves. It's a helpless situation. They are not subject to the law of God, and neither can they be, because their whole inward nature is fundamentally bent towards sin. This condition is so flawed that only a supernatural act of God can change it. We read Paul in another place here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit, people are spiritually helpless. They can't even see the truth apart from the Holy Spirit. And they cannot obey God because their very nature is to rebel. This is the great difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer has the Spirit living inside, while the unbeliever does not. And that makes all the difference in the world. Verse 8. Okay, we'll get there. Verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's the bottom line. Those that are in the flesh, those who are unsaved, are those who do not have the Spirit. They are governed by the flesh, and they never do any single thing to ever please God. Isn't that, they think they are. That's why they're legalistically jumping through all of these hoops, and they're doing all this stuff. But they never do anything to please God. Did you see that? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He's describing unbelievers here. No matter how many outwardly good things they may do, it's all unacceptable to God. All of it. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. Here's a good question to ask unbelievers, by the way. Have you ever done anything to please God? I think that probably the average unbeliever would say, well, yes, I think I'm consistently doing things to please God. Like what? And then you want to come back with Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. This is where it begins. The first thing one ever does that is pleasing to God is to put their faith in him. And then, of course, they need to know what it truly means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Everything starts there. Apart from faith, no one ever does anything at all to ever please God. Never. Moody Bible Commentary, verses 7 and 8 are key verses, along with Romans 3, 9 through 20, for the doctrine of total depravity, man's inability to obey God, and his antipathy toward him. So note these defining qualities here, defining characteristics of the unsaved person as seen here. They live according to the flesh. They set their mind on the things of the flesh. They are flesh-minded. Are you seeing a pattern? Death, enmity against God, not in submission to God's law. I mean, they totally rebel against the lordship of God. They cannot please God. There's the bottom line. With a nature like this, you're never going to please God. Verse 9. But, verse 9, that's a contrast word. In contrast to what he has just said about the unbeliever. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, there's the dividing line. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Here Paul puts forth the defining reality. You as a believer are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, those in the flesh are not saved. They don't have the Spirit. Those in the Spirit are saved, and they have the Spirit. There is the dividing line. This is the great divide between Christians and those who are not Christians. True Christians have the Holy Spirit, and those who are not Christians do not. And then just to make doubly sure that we get it, as if to kind of drive the stake down, Paul says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The person without the Spirit is not Christ. You don't belong to Christ. He's not a Christian. He's not saved. The Spirit dwells in you as a believer. The word dwells means to live in a house. The Holy Spirit has now come to make you, as the believer, his home. The point is, every true Christian has a higher power living in them who is more powerful than the power of the flesh. We now have the Almighty God living inside of us. How's that for power? The Spirit of Christ is clearly shown to be the Spirit of God as seen in the first part of the verse. John Stott has a good summary statement. He says the Spirit of God is also called the Spirit of Christ. And that to have the Spirit of Christ in us, 9b, is to have Christ in us, 10a. This is not to confuse the persons of the Trinity by identifying the Father with the Son or the Son with the Spirit. It is rather to emphasize that although they are eternally distinct in their personal modes of being, they also share the same divine essence and will. In consequence, they are inseparable. What the Father does, he does through the Son, and what the Son does, he does through the Spirit. Indeed, wherever each is, there are the others also. Good summary statement. Well, this verse teaches that every true Christian has the Spirit. To be in the Spirit is to have the Spirit indwelling you. Now, repeatedly in the New Testament, we are told that believers are the temple of the living God. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now, it's a very serious error to say that a person does not have the Spirit unless they speak in so-called tongues, which I really don't think the gift of tongues is even operative today, but some think so. But it's really serious error to say you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you speak with tongues. Or to say that you get more of the Spirit. You know, the second blessing. I like that line where the guy said, you know, have you received the second blessing? He says, oh, brother, I'm into the thousands. The Spirit is a person, just like the Father is a person, just like the Son is a person. And you either have the person of the Spirit or you don't have. You can't slice and dice. He's a person. You either have him or you don't. He's not like a liquid where you might have half a cup of juice. He's a person. And you either have him living inside you or you don't. It's an all or nothing proposition. Now, to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. That's the whole idea. You as a believer have all of the Spirit. The question is, does he have all of you? Is he controlling you? Jesus said the working of the Spirit is like the blowing of the wind. Isn't this a great verse here in John chapter 3, verse 8? The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's mystery involved surrounding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We don't know where the wind comes from and where it goes. And you know what? From my observation, neither do the meteorologists. But you know something? We do see the effects of it. The effects of the Spirit are shown when he comes to live inside of a person. And it is shown in the reality of new desires. Oh, it's not that you don't have those old flesh desires pop up. They do. There's the struggle. But you now have new desires that you never had before. It is seen in the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit has now come to live inside you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. This is the great evidence that one has the Spirit. It is seen in the fruit. The truth of the matter is that all believers have all of the Spirit from the moment of saving faith. After the transition period in the early church, as seen in Acts, this has been the norm throughout the church age. Thomas Constable says, this is one of the clearest statements in Scripture that corrects the false notion that baptism with the Spirit is a second work of grace for the Christian. That is so true. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not his. You either have him or you don't. That's what Paul says right here in Romans chapter 8. Robert Mount says, nowhere in Scripture do we find a clear indication that the Spirit enters a person's life at the moment of conversion. This is a powerful text to that end. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I spent more time on this verse than any other verse I was studying this week because it's complicated, right? I'm going to try to just tell you the bottom line. Paul here is illustrating two simultaneous realities in relation to the believer. Christ is in you. I mean, he has just established this reality. If you're his, Christ is in you by way of the Holy Spirit. But we still have a problem. The body has a problem. The body is dead because of sin. Now, most agree that when Paul says the body is dead here, he is saying it has the sentence of death still in it, right? And it does. I hate to break this to you, but you have a body that's breaking down. It's not getting better. No, no, no. It is mortal, meaning it is subject to death and destined to die. Paul repeatedly refers to our bodies as mortal bodies. The bodies we live in are still prone to sin, and they are unredeemed. As Christians, we are alive in our spirit. We're a new man. But we live in old bodies, still under the curse of sin. We are redeemed in our spirit, but we are still waiting for the day of redemption in terms of our body. Our salvation, in that sense, is not yet complete. Yes, we're saved in terms of forgiveness, but in terms of the full picture of what God has for us, Romans 8:23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we do. There's more to come, but you have the Holy Spirit, you have the first fruits. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. You know what that is? That's the struggle with sin. We have the Spirit, but we're groaning. We're struggling with sin. And what are we further doing? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, when we will be totally released from all the effects of sin. So we have the living Christ living in our body that is destined to die. How's that for a combination? And the reason why the body is destined to die is because of sin. We still live in unredeemed flesh. It still has the sentence of death in it. However, the Spirit, it says, is life because of righteousness. An interesting terminology here. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, some have thought that corresponding to the body is dead is the parallel that the human spirit, the new man, is now life because of righteousness. However, the text very specifically says the Spirit is life. You see, within ourselves, the human spirit is not life. But the Spirit within himself, the Holy Spirit within himself, is life. He is the eternal Spirit. He is the source of life. He has inherent life within himself. Back in verse 2, Paul called him the Spirit of life. And verse 10 now builds on that reality. Leon Morris says, in verses 9 through 11, every other use of pneuma, that is, spirit, refers to the Holy Spirit. Further, Paul does not say, is alive, but is life. This is something that can be said of the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit is not life. The whole surrounding context is emphasizing the Holy Spirit. And verse 11 goes on to talk about the life-giving Spirit giving life to Jesus in the resurrection. So I take it that the Spirit is life in verse 10 is indeed the Holy Spirit as indicated here in my New King James. And the implication is that the Spirit of life has now given life to our spirit. Romans 6:4, Paul says believers should walk in newness of life. In Romans 6:13, he says to present yourselves to God as those being alive from the dead. Romans 7:6, he says believers should now serve in the newness of spirit. So the implication throughout is that the Spirit who is life has now given life to our spirit, which is to say the new man that is now identified with Christ in his resurrection life. And then Paul says the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because of righteousness is an interesting qualifier. In the verse, there is a direct parallel in the Greek language between dead because of sin, pretty clear there, dead because of sin, and life because of righteousness. Same language. Clearly, dead is shown to be the consequence of sin. And consistency shows that life is the consequence of righteousness. So what is this righteousness that results in life? That's a good question. Certainly, we have no righteousness of our own, as we have often noted. Many conservative commentators take this to be imputed righteousness, which is put to our account the moment that we come to saving faith. Expositor says, in this passage, righteousness cannot be understood in any other light than as imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. To what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ took all of our sin. We have his righteousness put to our account. Imputed righteousness. And then Philippians chapter, here's Paul's testimony in Philippians 3. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Here's the issue, righteousness. Not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. I think that's the righteousness that Paul's talking about here in Romans 8. At great length in Romans 4, Paul shows the truth of imputed righteousness on the basis of faith alone. Therefore, Paul is saying that on the basis of imputed righteousness given to us on the basis of faith, we now have from the Spirit life. Yes, we still have this body of death that is a vehicle for sin that we struggle with day in and day out, but we also have the Spirit of life living in us because of the reality of imputed righteousness. Now, theologians battle over whether life comes first or faith. In my theology, they're simultaneous. Now, they got no order here. We got, okay, fine. Keep battling. Keep chasing your tail. Dog chasing its tail, that's what I say. Where there is faith, there is life. And where there is life, there is faith. You can't have one without the other, my theology. In Romans 8:10, Paul ties life with righteousness, which I take to be imputed righteousness on the basis of faith. But Paul has not yet completed his thought. Yes, we now have life by the Spirit of life, which accounts for our new nature, which is alive to God. But what about this body we live in? You like your body? I hope so. You're going to have it for all eternity. But it's mortal. It's dying. It's breaking down. It's destined for death. But that, my friends, is not the end of the story. Verse 11 is the end of the story. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he's already established that for believers he does, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Again, the Spirit in view is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. By the way, all three members of the Godhead in various places are credited with raising Jesus from the dead. God the Father raised him. Jesus said he would raise himself up. Here the Spirit is given credit. I mean, they were all involved. So note again, when it comes to the Trinity, what involves one involves all three. You need to break that down maybe in some ways, but you can't separate the Trinity, really. But the point here is just as the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, if the Spirit is living in us, then we can expect that he will also give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells us. Repeatedly, the New Testament ties the hope of our resurrection to the truth of Christ's resurrection. Ephesians 4:30 says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. We're sealed. Security. The Spirit's work in us will not be completed until that day. But it's a sure deal. It's a Spirit-sealed deal. The Bible teaches that as believers, we have a living hope. The word hope means a certain expectation. To us, it is a certain reality that God will bring to pass. Yes, we do sorrow at the death of fellow believers, but not as those who have no hope. Resurrection in a glorified body will complete the redemptive work of God. Then the body will also be totally free from all the effects of sin. Not only will we then be free from the penalty of sin, which we are right now as justified believers, not only then will we be free from the power of sin, but also from the very presence of sin. Alvin McLean says, we have life in the spirit now. We shall have life in the body at his coming. How true that is. There's a bumper sticker that says, life is tough and then you die. Have you seen that bumper sticker? But for us as believers, the ultimate destiny of our body is not death. I think people, the body doesn't matter in a lot of theology. It just doesn't matter. I think it does, personally. I think the body is sacred, just like the whole person is sacred. As believers, our ultimate destiny, the ultimate destiny for our body is not death, but glorification. You're not going to get rid of your body. You're just going to get an upgrade, an eternal upgrade. What a transformation that is going to be. Note the Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. What kind of life is that? It's resurrection life. The same kind of life that was in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was risen from the dead. Right now, these bodies are in the process of dying. We're in the land of the dying, but we're on our way to the land of the living. Right now, our bodies have death written all over them. But on that day, this mortal body you live in will be totally transformed into a glorified body that will be suited to live in eternity. Will be suited to live in God's intimate presence. It will never grow old. It will never get sick or weak. It will never break down. Leon Morris, at the resurrection, our bodies will not only cease to be dead, but to be liable to death. I like this. End of the book, right? We go to the end of the book. Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. No more death. Nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In that day, we will have a glorified body of the very same nature that our risen Lord has. We read in Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we waiting for him to do? We're waiting for the final consummation of the redemptive process. He's coming, and what's he going to do? Who will transform our lowly body, and it is lowly right now. It's breaking down. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul describes this as the time when death will be swallowed up in victory. And again, he described it as mortality being swallowed up by life. Then all the vestiges of death will be forever gone. All will be life forever and ever. Life at its very fullest in the presence of God. And Paul's point here in Romans 8, in this context, is it is a spirit who has given us life, who now lives inside us, empowering us to live for God. This same spirit will one day complete the work of God that he has begun in us by giving us an eternal glorified body, giving eternal life to these mortal bodies. Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, a mortal body is a body capable of dying. A body made alive by the Holy Spirit becomes immortal. The difference between the believer and the non-believer is the reality of the Holy Spirit. Believers have the Spirit and unbelievers do not. Believers now have a whole new mindset, represented in the new nature, wed with the Holy Spirit. We have a God-oriented mindset. Ella Wheeler Cox wrote, one ship drives east and another drives west, with the self same winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tell us the way to go. The great question is, who sets the sails, so to speak, in your life? Is it the Holy Spirit? Or is it the flesh? The story is told of Martin Luther. I know I say Martin Luther's quotable. So many great stories about Martin Luther. But I totally disagree with his baptismal regeneration. But this is a good story. He was preaching one day on grace. He was just hammering away as Martin Luther would do. And when he had finished, a man came over to him and said, Well, if what you're preaching about grace is true, then a person could just live any way he pleases. And Luther then responded, saying, now what pleases you? Ah, there's the question. If we have really been born of God, the desires and the affections of our heart have changed. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul, as a Christian in his struggle with sin, said, I hate the sin that I do. Romans 7:15. He said, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. 7:22. And he said, with the mind, I serve the law of God. 7:25. Those in the flesh are at enmity with God, and they live accordingly. Those in the spirit live according to the spirit. Not perfectly, but that is now the bent and the direction of our lives. Let me tell you, if the Holy Spirit's come to live inside you, there will be a change. It's just as sure as the presence of the Spirit within you. So let me ask you, now what pleases you? Those who truly know God desire to live for Him. This is evidence of the Spirit living inside and of us being a new creation in Christ. Now what pleases you? Let's stand and have our closing song.